A little boy was really frightened by a tremendous thunderstorm. Lightning was flashing, and it was during the dark night, and he cried out, "Daddy, come, I'm scared." "Son," the father said, "God loves you. He'll take care of you." The boy said, "Well, I know God loves me, but right now I want somebody who has skin on." Well, it is the role of a father to display the reality of God the Father to their family. And their whole perspective on life, their whole attitude toward life, their awareness of God makes all the difference with their children. I love the story of a little girl followed her father as he carefully stepped through a new garden. She stepped exactly where he stepped and said, "Daddy, if you don't get mud on your feet, I won't get any mud on mine." And it's a very good illustration of how a father walks, how a father lives, will make a great difference in the life of a child. We're going to be looking at a passage today that follows up on our, as we're in our series, The DNA of the New Testament Church, a church that needs to be very aware of the rapture of the coming of the Lord. A father is one in the home that needs to, above all, have that spiritual awareness of the reality of God and the imminency of His coming, and have a life that is marked by that reality. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which follows directly on the heels of what we looked at last Sunday, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last few verses in regard to the rapture, the taking up of the church, which could happen at any time. And we went into detail on that passage. But now we have practical application of that passage following right away here in chapter 5. Morris says about this passage, "It would seem that some of the Thessalonians had gone on from thinking of the place of the faithful departed at the parousia or to the second coming to wondering what their own position would be." In other words, they were very concerned because they had misunderstood the Apostle Paul, thinking that if you were not alive at the coming of the Lord, then you would not receive the benefits of salvation. And so now they're concerned, what happens if they die? If it was only the living who would have a part in the happenings of the great day, and if they were to die before it, they would fail to participate. How could they know when the end would be? They were very concerned about it. And so, getting right down to practical brass tacks, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration here in chapter 5, gives some very helpful principles that can guide. And let me say, as we think of Father's Day, gentlemen, we need to lead our homes. And we, above all, should take to heart the teaching of these first verses of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. A father who is very conscious of his God and conscious of the coming of the Lord is going to provide an atmosphere in a home of the reality of God. And I thank God that I had a father that way. It wasn't uncommon for him to talk about the fact, you know, today Jesus could come. And that, to a child, that's just like lightning through their heart, because I took my dad super seriously. And he was very much aware of that. And I think it's a very appropriate perspective for us as men here today. All right, well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Let me read the passage quickly, and then we'll go back over it. Verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we be awake we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, you notice that the last verse of that passage coordinates with the last verse of the teaching there on the rapture. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. First of all, the imminency of Christ's coming. His coming will be unexpected. In other words, there wasn't a direct time that he had taught, nor is taught in the scripture, of the rapture of the church. And as my father would often say, he'd say, if anybody ever predicts the day that it comes, that will not be the day that it comes, because the Lord isn't going to be nailed down to that. Well, you know, whatever. But the point is that his coming will be unexpected. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for back in verse 1, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. As a thief comes in a way that no one expects them to come, in a way that is secret, so the coming of the Lord will be unexpected from a human standpoint. And God's word's very clear about that. 1 Corinthians 15:20-51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, one breath will be doing something, and the next breath we're on our way through the clouds. That's how quickly that will happen. There'll be that, as we mentioned, the voice of Christ himself, that authoritative call. Then there'll be the voice of the archangel, and I believe the trump for the nation of Israel to know. And all of God's prophetic clock will begin soon after that, as the church is taken out, and then the covenant is made between Israel and the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel will begin. And so you cannot predict his coming. God is long-suffering, as is stated in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's not willing that any should perish. And so God has his timing. He knows what he is doing. But his coming, and this is what's important, should be anticipated. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, and that's what you have constantly as the mantra of the world, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Folks, there's going to be a vast difference between the believer and the unbeliever when it comes to the coming of the Lord. We will be taken into heaven. We will not, as we're going to see later in this passage, face the wrath that is to come. But what is going to be the fate of those that go into the tribulation because they do not know the Lord is beyond human description. As you go through the book of Revelation, especially as you get into the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, one half of the earth's population will perish. It is an incredible series of judgments of God, the wrath of Satan himself and the Antichrist against Israel, the wars that will happen in the first 3.5 years, according to Ezekiel chapter 38. All of this is amazing. And, you know, it could be in this decade. It could be starting in today. And we need to look at, and one thing I try to discipline myself as I walk around, I'm in crowds of people. Just this last Friday night, I was in Parker, Colorado, visiting our ensemble who's at the church there, and there is a massive festival right around the church where 300,000 people come. They have a booth there. They do a tremendous job with that. Our ensemble has been manning that. I've been very proud of them. I spent about an hour plus with them there. But I was thinking, these people having, you know, the typical time at a festival like that, if they don't come to Christ, they're going to go through the tribulation. And if they don't come to Christ during the tribulation, they're going to spend an eternity in hell. You know, folks, it's very important for us to understand that. That is one of the main reasons we are taught clearly about these prophetic events. And so it should be anticipated. They shall not. But ye brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. John Wesley was asked what he would do if he knew that his Lord would return at that time the next day. And he said, in effect, I would go to bed, go to sleep, wake up in the morning, go on with my work, for I would want him to find me doing what he has appointed me to do. And he stayed going strong until God took him. And that's exactly how we should live. We don't know if it's 24 hours. We don't know if it's 24 days. We don't know if it's 24 months. We don't know if it's 24 years. But we need to be living each day with the anticipation that this could be the day. And again, fathers, I cannot encourage you enough to have that kind of spiritual mindset to set that tone in your home. We read this last week from Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, that's the disciples after the ascension, as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He'll come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then it goes on to say, all right, get back to Jerusalem and anticipate the coming of the promise of the Father, is what the Lord had told them to do. In other words, he could come at any time, and so therefore we shouldn't be just gazing. We should be doing that which God has called us to do. Lee Samuel said, if there is one thing certain about the timing of the Lord's return, it is this, that we cannot be certain of the timing. You know perfectly well, as he's putting in his own words, that no one knows. It is inevitable, but unpredictable. And God has done that on purpose as a motivation for us as believers, and God has his perfect timing. And so it's very important. And he was, again, teaching these folks there that there wasn't an exact time that he had said, nor that they should think that he would come back. Therefore, we need to be ready at any time. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, when my father said, I'll be back shortly, well, that, he didn't put a set time on it, so shortly meant it could come pretty fast, and, well, I don't want to get in trouble when he comes. Of course, that was a negative perspective, but we ought to have a positive perspective on the coming of the Lord. An old Scotsman was nearing the end, and someone offered to comfort him, and he replied, ah, thatched me my hoose when the weather was warm. In other words, I got everything taken care of when I could, and I'm ready for the coming of the Lord, either in death or in his appearing. If he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so very weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about my heavenly friend, whose blessings all my way attend, what would he say? If he should come today, would I be glad, quite glad, remembering that he died for all and none through me had heard his call? What would he say? And that's a question I do think we need to ask ourselves. Secondly, the illumination of Christ's children regarding this, going back to verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, no, nor of darkness. The key for us is, as believers, to live in the light. The problem was they didn't know the truth like they should. And I'm telling you, when the truth grips our heart and the Word of God becomes very real and the person of Christ is more than just facts, but the Spirit of God has made him very personal to us, this matter of his return is something that becomes personal and becomes real to us. And so the light of truth is the way that we can continue to be very aware and sober and awake, as we're going to see in this passage. That should be our case. Colossians 1:13 says, who hath delivered us from the power or authority of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Dads, one of the keys for your family and then for you to affect this assembly here is to walk spirit-filled with that abiding relationship in which Christ is genuinely real and we're not shackled by our selfish motives and our selfish concerns. If light's going to be in our home, light has to come through us. Larson says, in the Bible, darkness typically refers to moral or spiritual blindness, disobedience, or separation. This sphere of darkness is where the unbelieving world lives. Paul's contrast is sharp. You, the Thessalonians and all believers, are not living in unbelief, spiritual darkness, and moral confusion. There is absolutely no need for us to have fear and doubt and to live with confusion. God has given us everything that we need to know, and when our hearts are lifted in that relationship with Him, there is going to be that awareness that any time He should come, every moment we have is important. Everything that we do is critical. There is no dead time in our life. Even the refreshing times and the wonderful times of fellowship are all strategic in the kingdom of God and God's leadership in our life so that we can please Him. He is a good God, and we need to live with that spiritual awareness and how that makes a difference. A man named Harry Hopkins served Franklin Delano Roosevelt when he was president in many capacities before and during World War II. Even meeting Churchill and Stalin, he was Roosevelt's representative. I'm sure that was quite the job. He also represented the president in meetings with the chiefs of staff, participating in strategy sessions. Churchill himself held him in the highest regard, saying he played a decisive role in the war. He particularly valued Hopkins' impatience with equivocation and irrelevant detail, a virtue that inspired the great Englishman to call him Lord Root of the Matter. He was a man that got right down to what really was important. Did you know that the Spirit of God is exactly the same way? When He is in control, He gets us right down to the root of the matter with the Word of God. He clarifies to us what life is all about. He is able to put His finger on our own lives and get right down to the core issues that we have and help us to understand our own hearts. And if we will allow Him to work, we can live in light all of the time. The Spirit of the living God will give us exactly what we need. And also, believers should be awake to the reality of the truth. And we need to take this very seriously here. These are very direct and strong words. Verse 6 and verse 7. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. This is very serious, very interesting that to be asleep spiritually is compared here with drunkenness. You know, a person that's drunk is just really not good for much. In fact, he can be quite dangerous. He's not aware of what's really important. He's aware of himself, how he feels. His decision-making process is blurred. Everything is out of whack. And when we are not spirit-led and we are asleep spiritually, we are passive, we are just tunnel vision when it comes to what our lives are all about, we are going to miss this spiritual light and awareness of the strategic position of our lives in the day and age in which we live. And as I've said over and over, if there's any generation that ought to be awake, it ought to be this generation. I mean, if you know the Word of God regarding prophecy, this is breathtaking right now what's happening. At any time from the New Testament on, Jesus could have come. No problem for the Lord to work things out. We've had world governments all the way through history. But nothing like we're seeing now, and with the advance of technology and with the alignments that are there, we have no excuse when it comes to this matter of being very aware of the fact that Jesus could come. We need to live with that kind of reality. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. In other words, get those garments up so you can run. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm telling you, folks, let me go back to families here and fathers. When we're apathetic about our spirituality, when our times of talking about God are ho-hum, when there is not life to spiritual matters, Dad, when you're just going through the motions, you're inoculating your children to truth. Truth should be backed up by the life of the Spirit of God. There ought to be stirring in your soul. There ought to be the heart cry of God Himself. Your children need to know this is real. There's no doubt about it. The fear of God, the reverence for God is in our home. And as I said, the awareness that Jesus could come at any time. Being asleep spiritually is one of the most dangerous things that can happen to God's people. Martin Luther gives this imagination that he had about Satan, but it's interesting. The devil held a great anniversary at which his emissaries were convened to report the results of their several missions. "I let loose the wild beasts of the desert," said one, "on a caravan of Christians, and their bones are now bleaching on the sands." "What of that?" said the devil. "Their souls were all saved." Another one said, "For 10 years I tried to get a single Christian asleep." And a third said, "And I succeeded and left him so." Then the devil shouted, and the night stars of hell sang for joy. That's not an exaggeration. One Christian who's not on fire for God is a great victory for the evil one. And let me tell you, any passivity we have, any lack of faith that we have, any distraction that we have that keeps us from really walking with God, I'm telling you, that is not coming from anyone but the evil one. He uses culture. He uses all of that. But if he can get you asleep, if he can get you distracted, if he can get you living for other things, if he can get you lethargic, if he can get you guilty with introspection and just giving up, if he can cause bitterness to get you to be cynical in your life, he is rejoicing because your life should be multiplying into many others. And let me just say, he's got Christians all over America asleep. And as a result, we're not seeing what could be done. I've said so many times, folks, if just half of the Christians in America would get on fire for God, this nation would be different. We need God to work. We need to understand it. Number three, instruction for God's soldiers. If you look with me now at verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." We're of the day. We should be looking for Christ, as we've already said. We should be awake to what's happening. Folks, we ought to be stirred every day. The multitude should burden us. You ought not go to a store without getting burdened. You ought not go to a store without being armed. You ought to be realizing that there is much going on, and instead of getting all absolutely fascinated by world events and national events and wringing our hands, we instead need to realize this is simply an opportunity for us to be awakened to the need of the hour so that God can work. Our families need to understand that we're being developed as families for the purpose of seeing God do a great and mighty work in our day. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Preceding that verse are great verses for older men, older women, younger men, the grace of God. It changes us. All is in that second chapter of Titus, and it ends with, let's look for the coming of the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan said, and this is a very good quote, "I never begin my day in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. I am not looking for death. I am looking for him." By the way, death is looking for him too. It's all the same. It's all the same. But he could come. We should be sober-minded. And we should be growing in Christ. You have this wonderful armor of the Lord mentioned here. And it's interesting that the three elements of the armor that are mentioned in the latter part of verse 8 mirror the growth perspective that God gives in several different passages, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at near the end, faith, hope, and love. And several different passages in Romans 5, we're justified by faith, verse 1. We stand and have access by faith unto grace, verse 2. And then verse 3, and not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, that's confident expectation. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Every step of faith that we take, there will be a trying of our faith, but that will lead to enduring faith. That's what patience is. That will cause us to begin to have experiences of deliverance spiritually, in which our faith becomes strengthened and it goes into an expectant hope that God is going to work. We get a confidence in our lives. We know these things are to be true, and therefore we have the power to be able to say no to self and have love be that which controls our lives. And so he said, we're of the day. We need to be sober. We need to be fully awake. We need to be thinking correctly. We need to be thinking biblically. And because of that, we'll be walking by faith. It'll be exciting to see what God does. One writer said, I watched as my favorite college team won the mythical national championship in football. Now, saying it that way, that tells you that's a dated illustration. You remember the mythical national championship? Actually, probably just the four teams is still a mythical national championship. But anyway, don't get off on sports here. Team members and fans alike rejoiced in the achievement. However, the greatest joy came to those who suffered the bumps, bruises, and hurts in actually playing the game. Oh, you may get excited as a fan. You know, people get excited when God's work goes on. But I'm telling you, the greatest joy and the growth are to those who've been in the middle of it, who have seen God take them step by step into an understanding of Him and a personal relationship, and they've been in the spiritual battle, and they've seen folks reached, and they've worked through discipleship with folks, and they've given their all to their family to see them grow, and it's not necessarily easy, but it is glorious, and those are the ones who more and more God is able to develop and are the ones that really rejoice. Those who are really walking with God are the ones that can't wait to see their Savior. And so that's important. And then finally, number four, inspiration of Christ's body. This is an encouragement to us, these last few verses. If you look with me at verse 8, and this is a great help to the Thessalonians here. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We believers will not face wrath. Now, we all know, praise the Lord, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you will not be at the white throne judgment, and you will not be condemned to the lake of fire. My friend, that's a big deal. That is such, I can't even put a measurement on how important that is. And you may be here this morning. I'm sure there are some here this morning. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And my friend, you are risking your eternal destiny on this matter. If you're looking to yourself, you will not get to heaven. No one who's ever committed a sin will ever go to heaven. Revelation chapter 21 makes that very clear. No, we have to put our faith in the one who's paid the price for our sins. And so we will escape that wrath to come. But I believe in the context here, this is speaking of the wrath that comes upon mankind during the seven-week tribulation. And I believe this is one of the great promises we have, that we will be delivered, and that's what the rapture does for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a few chapters back, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Gene Green says, but the divine wrath will not be poured out upon the church, which be instead be saved from that event. In fact, throughout the passage, the contrast between the church and unbelievers is maintained, not only with regard to their destiny, but also touching their conduct. And so that's a great comfort. As we look at this, as we think of the coming of the Lord, That should be a motivation, but it ought to be a comfort to us too. But folks, your next door neighbor might go through the tribulation. Your cousin, your aunt, your grandmother, your parent, your brother, your sister. Oh, we've got time. You know, sometimes we hope that maybe they'll get into such a situation that maybe they'll wake up, and sometimes we do have to wait until somebody becomes very, very aware of their need. But friends, it behooves us to get desperate in our intercession. We need to realize that there is wrath coming, but we will not face wrath. And I haven't figured out if the rapture occurs, who's going to preach next Sunday. But hopefully nobody will be here, okay? This building will be useless next Sunday if indeed the rapture were to come. And what a blessing that is. And then believers who are alive at the rapture are not any better off than those who die in Christ. Sure, it'd be exciting. We all think, boy, it'd be great to be in the rapture. But like I said, you see him as you go through death, and Jesus is with you, and Jesus will be right there when you are caught up to be with him. And this was especially important because of the fear that these believers have. All Christians will be with Christ either way. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, let's look across the page there. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Michael Faraday was a chemist, electrician, and a philosopher. He was a well-known distinguished scientist, and he had another distinguished scientist call upon him and ask him this question: have you conceived to yourself what will be your occupation in the next world? Hesitating a while, Faraday answered, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And then he added in his own words, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." And that's what it's all about. We will be with him. And because of this, finally, believers should edify one another. We ought to be encouraging. That's what it says there. Let me go to verse 10, who died for us, so whether we wake or sleep, we're all going to be together with him. I should have read the verse there. And then verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We need to be building one another up. We need to be challenging one another because of the coming of the Lord and because of all that he has done. And this ought to be one of the great aspects to our Christian life. And dads, that ought to be on our hearts and minds, to comfort and to edify and to build up our homes. Stories told of a young man who stood before a judge who was being sentenced for forgery. The judge had been a friend of the boy's father, who was famous for his books on the law of trust. "Young man," said the judge sternly, "do you remember your father, that father whom you have disgraced?" "Oh, I remember him perfectly," the young man answered quietly. "When I went to him for advice or companionship, he would say, 'Run away, boy, I'm busy.' Well, my father finished his book, and here I am." I'll tell you, dads, moms, this reality of real Christianity, knowing the Lord, being aware of him personally, knowing that he's coming soon, providing that kind of atmosphere in our home, communicating truth to our children is all important. And that's what will make a church alive. That's what will make a church aware of Jesus and love him, is when we put aside our personal pursuits and let God use us to edify those that he's put into our lives. Let's bow for prayer.